Pastor Bill White wrote this. Recently, I witnessed an unusual accountability partnership in my church. In an effort to break his habit of using profanity, Paul started meeting with another guy from church, and they set up an aggressive plan for holiness. Each Sunday, Paul would report to William how many times he cussed during the week, and he put $5 in the offering plate for each incident. The first week cost Paul $100. Although following weeks improved somewhat, he wasn't having the success he wanted and was losing a lot of hard-earned cash. After the fourth week, William told Paul he had totally changed the deal for the coming week, but he wouldn't tell Paul how. Paul wanted to know, but all William would say was, "Trust me, it will cost you both less and more." The following Sunday before worship, Paul was looking a bit down, obviously having failed again. William put a hand on his shoulder and said, "Paul, this will cost you both less and more. It's called grace." And with that, he took out a check made out to the church, dated and signed by William. Only the amount was blank. "Your sins still cost, but for you it's free. Just fill in the numbers, and next week there will be more grace." The first week of grace cost William $55. The second week cost him $20. The third week cost him nothing, as it cost Paul too much to fill in those checks, so he quit swearing. God's word shows us grace does not give us license to sin, but instead, as we think of our Savior and we think of His sacrifice for us and suffering, the payment that was made for our sin, that grace is to discipline, motivate, and soften our hearts so that we don't live in what Christ died for. So that when we think of our sin, that we think of Christ at the cross paying for that for us, that's to be our motivation. That grace is to be our motivation to sin less and less and less. It's the cross, it's the resurrection of Christ that enables us to live in victory by grace. Romans 6 is an explanation of the power in the believer to not be like chapter 1, verses 18, through chapter 3, verse 23. All those things that you see, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, you see back in chapter 1, and the unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God. And then he goes into chapter 3 and says, "Their throat's an open sepulcher, their tongues they've used for deceit, the poison of a vast is under their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." All those things every believer is still capable of doing. Any and all of them. Because we can still live unrighteous and ungodly. But Paul shows us that the power of sin was broken at the cross, and now that the believer can live in newness of life and can live righteously and godly for the glory of our Savior. Some people think you can't tell someone they're under grace because they'll live however they want to. But here the teaching of Romans chapter 6 shows you that grace is to change our want to. Grace makes us want to live a life pleasing to the one who gave His life for me, who saved me by His grace. Grace changes our hearts. That's what God's reaching for under grace. Is He's reaching for your heart to change how you think, to change how you act, to change your motivations and your desires. W.H. Auden grasps the logical consequences of grace when he says, "Every crook will argue, I like committing sins. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." So. But that's a dangerous and wrong thought process about the grace of God. But it's also a logical one. I believe that we are not proclaiming grace in all of its purity if it doesn't make someone think that this is a possibility. Because obviously the Roman believers were thinking that was a possibility, and that's why Paul wrote it, and that's to correct it. God in His grace has forgiven all the believer's sins, past, present, and future. We are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will ever change that fact. We are not saved by being good, and we don't lose our salvation by being bad. We are forgiven, we're safe, we're secure, we're kept by grace. But if we think that God doesn't mind if we sin, since they're forgiven anyway, it shows a serious misunderstanding of grace, of the seriousness of sin, of the gravity and depths and love of the cross. And this is the issue Paul addresses in Romans 6 when he asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers it right away, God forbid! Rather than allowing us to continue in sin, grace instead gives us the power to overcome sin in our lives. Salvation by the cross doesn't free us to sin, it frees us to not sin. When we believe the gospel before God, at that moment, we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And at that moment also, we were baptized into His death and His burial and His resurrection. Three men participating in army war games were hit with paint pellets fired at them by their opponents. According to the rules of the war games, they were dead and no longer permitted to participate. A general's jeep got stuck in the mud near these three men where they were waiting for the war game to finish up. He yelled over to the men to push the jeep out of the mud. They said, "We can't. We're dead." The general turned to his driver and he said, "Go get those three dead men over there and put them under our tires so we can get some traction." The truth of the scripture is that the believer is dead. We've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. And we're dead to sin, dead to self, dead to the world. And Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6 tells you, we died with Him. And through this union and identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, we died to sin. And when He rose again, we are alive to God. Because we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we rose again with Christ. And now we are to live a life living for God, alive to God, with newness of life in Christ. Paul wanted believers to know. He tells them to know something. That's what's so vital for the Christian life, is knowing the doctrine of the Word of God, rightly divided. We need to know the Word in order to live in victory by grace. To know the provisions that are available to us. To know what God has done for us by grace and to live that out. He wanted them to know that when we believe the gospel, even though we didn't see it, even though we didn't hear it, even though we didn't feel it, before God, we are identified and made one with Christ and baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. And at that moment, His death becomes my death. His resurrection becomes my resurrection. His victory over sin becomes my victory over sin. His triumph over death becomes my triumph over death. His life becomes my life. His resurrection power becomes my power. But He wants me to live a life that glorifies Him in my daily walk. Pastor Stamm said, in grace, Christ died our death. In faith, we acknowledge it was our death He died. And trust in that death to save us. And there at the cross, he says, we become one. The response of faith to grace has united us inseparably and eternally together. We are made one with Christ at the cross, and by virtue of our union and identification with Christ, sin's power has forever been broken for us by our Savior. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, once made an address in Faneuil Hall in Boston, which had the patriotic statement on the back platform, "Union and liberty, one and inseparable, now and forever." Turning to those words at that meeting, he cried out during his address, "Union and liberty, union with Christ, liberty from sin, one and inseparable, now and forever.
Hallelujah.
There is no spiritual liberty apart from this union from the living Christ. Through our union with Him, we are freed from sin's penalty. And through that union, we are freed from sin's power, set free from sin for Christ's glory. Sin does not have to reign over us any longer in life. We do not need to live in bondage to it. In Christ, there is liberty, there is life. God wants us to yield ourselves to Him, to allow Christ to reign in our lives. We don't need to be a slave to sin. We don't need to be held down by sin in life. God doesn't want us to accept bondage in life. He wants us to make our stand and our liberty from sin in Christ. He wants our positional reality of freedom from sin in Christ to be a practical reality by trusting Christ, yielding to His strength, obeying His Word, and living dead to sin and alive to our God. Harry Houdini, the famed escape artist from years ago, issued a challenge wherever he went that he could be locked in any jail cell in the country and set himself free in short order. Always he kept his promise, but one time something went wrong. Houdini entered the jail in his street clothes. The heavy metal doors clanged shut behind him. He took from his belt a concealed piece of metal, strong and flexible. He set to work immediately, but something seemed to be unusual about this lock. For 30 minutes he worked and he got nowhere. An hour passed and still he couldn't open the door and could not pick the lock. Finally, after laboring for 2 hours, Harry Houdini collapsed in frustration and failure against the door he could not unlock, and when he fell against the door, it swung open. It had never been locked at all. But in his mind, it was locked. And that was all it took to keep him from opening the door and walking out of the jail cell. In our minds, we might feel like we're locked, like we're in bondage to sin. But God's Word tells us that we're free. And all we need to do is believe it and live it and just walk through the unlocked door and live in our liberty and power in Christ. Verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. It's unknown who wrote the following. Three men were tried for crimes against humanity. Two men committed crimes, one man didn't. Three men were given government trials, two men had fair trials, one man didn't. Three men were whipped and beaten, two men had it coming, one man didn't. Three men were given crosses to carry. Two men earned their crosses. One man didn't. Three men were mocked and spit at. Two men cursed back. One man didn't. Three men were nailed to crosses. Two men deserved it. One man didn't. Three men talked while hanging on the cross. Two men argued. One man didn't. Three men knew death was coming. Two men resisted. One man didn't. One, two, three men died on three crosses. 3 days later, two men remained in the grave. One man did. In our union with Christ, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised with Christ. In Christ, we have victory over sin and death. We have new life. And now in our practical experience, God wants us to live in that newness of life. Now our walk is to be a walk of victory over sin's power, a walk in newness of life. Now we should live a new life, a resurrection life, in Christ's life, and a better life in doing so. We walk in newness of life because we were dead in our sins, living according to the course of this world, fulfilling the desires and flesh of the desires of the flesh and the mind. But now, being raised with Christ, we have new life. We're not dead in our sins any longer. We have new life, and now God wants us to live a new life. And through our resurrection with Him, we also have been given the power of His resurrection. And this power enables us to turn from sin and live for Him. We have life, we have power to overcome sin and sin's root, the old nature, which has been rendered powerless through Christ and His cross. God would have us live lives manifesting Christ's resurrection life, living a life of freedom from sin's control. The believer has died to the old life of sin, raised to enjoy a new life of righteousness in Christ. When we've been saved, it's rightly been said, we get a new mind, a new heart, a new inheritance, a new relationship, new power, new knowledge, new wisdom, new perception, new understanding, new righteousness, new love, new desires, new citizenship, all of which is summed up in newness of life. In Christ, we've been raised to newness of life, raised to live a life in the new man, the new nature now, to live in His life and power. Steve McVeigh said, if you were to see a butterfly, it would never occur to you to say, hey everybody, come look at this good-looking converted worm. Why not? After all, it was a worm, and it was converted. No, it's a new creature. And you don't think of it in terms of what it was. You see it as it is now, a butterfly. In the same way, God sees you as His new creature in Christ. Although you might land on things you shouldn't or forget you're a butterfly and crawl around with your old worm buddies from time to time, the truth of the matter is, in Christ, you're never going to be a worm again. And that's the transformation that takes place, the new life, when we trust Christ. And now God wants us to live a new life in Christ in light of who we are as new creations in Christ. God sees that we're dead to sin and alive to Him through Christ. That knowledge, knowing that, is to affect our lives that we might live as God sees us. Live dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Again, it goes back to a knowledge that we put into action by faith, verse 6, knowing this. So there's something we need to know, that our old man is crucified with Him. We retain the old nature at salvation. We have an old nature and we have a new nature. But Paul says that the power of that old nature was broken at the cross. A number of years ago, I went up to my wife's parents' farm in north of Green Bay, and they were killing chickens and defeathering them and all that. I'm a city boy, so I don't know the proper terms for all this, but they said I had to take a turn to chop the chicken's head off, and I wasn't real keen on this, but I thought, well, that's one of life's experiences you got to do. So I'm sitting there waiting, and I'm seeing the chickens in the coop looking at me, and I'm feeling guilty of looking at them, you know, thinking I got to take one of those guys. And so I took it, chopped its head off, and they told me to throw it to the side after it did. And after I chopped its head off and threw it, it still flopped around. It was just flopping around, back and forth all around. And that's exactly how the old nature is. It's like a chicken with its head cut off. It's dead, and it still flops around. And that old nature is dead, but it still gives us trouble while it's flopping around, because it's still flopping around inside of us, giving us trouble. But it's dead, and it's powerless. And our sinful flesh was crucified with Christ and has been robbed of its power over us. While the old man is still active within us experientially, before God, it's dead and it's buried. And God wants us to live like it's dead and like it's buried. Without Christ, the flesh holds us in bondage. But having trusted Christ as our Savior through His sacrifice, we've been now set free from sin. Our flesh was crucified with Christ, and His victory over sin broke its power. We've been enabled by grace in every way to not live by the flesh, to not live by the old nature. These spiritual realities are to affect our practical experience by faith. Pastor Stam has said, what God has done for us by grace, we should appropriate by faith. And like it says in verse 11 there, it says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And to me, that just means just say no. That you can just say no to sin in our life. We have that ability. We have that power. We are dead to sin in Christ. Knowing this fact, and then by faith reckoning it to be true, we can live dead indeed, as it says there, unto sin. Verse 12 says that we do not need to live habitually, to let it reign. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So that's the habitual nature of sin, that we don't have to constantly be held down or let sin reign in our life. We can let Christ now reign in our life. And verse 13 talks about your members as instruments of righteousness and yielding yourselves unto God. That you have that ability to yield one way or the other. You can yield your members as instruments of righteousness, or you can yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead, as your members are instruments of righteousness unto God. So we have that. It's just a question now of who you're going to yield to. Are you going to yield to the old man, or are you going to yield to the new man? We can still yield to the old man and live according to chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 23. Or we can live in the new man and live alive to God in righteousness for the glory of God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Two older ladies were enjoying the sunshine on a park bench. They'd been meeting in that park for over 12 years, chatting and enjoying each other's friendship. One day, the younger of the two ladies turned to the other and said, "Please don't be angry with me. I'm embarrassed. For the past while, when we get together, I cannot remember your name." "I'm trying to remember, but I can't." The older friend stared at her, looked distressed, said nothing for two full minutes, her eyes filled with tears, and she said, "How soon do you need to know?" I gotta give you a second on that one. She didn't remember her own name, so even Tim didn't get it. Maybe I should tell it a second time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. "You put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." These verses teach that God wants a definite, decisive, deliberate removal of the old nature. It's the same as Romans 6:11. "Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul says that the former conversation of the old man, the former manner of life, which was lived in your unsaved state by the old nature only, is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. It's the old man's controlled by old, sinful, selfish passions and desires. These passions are deceitful. They bring ruin, emptiness, instead of the happiness and satisfaction they appear to promise. It's important to note in that verse that the lusts of the old man are deceitful. Because so many give their lives to pursuits that they think will bring them happiness. But in the end, they don't bring the joy or fulfillment that they appear to hold out. Ecclesiastes talks about that, how Solomon tried all type of things that he thought would bring him fulfillment. And he says it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's like chasing after the wind. He was deceived by the lusts of the flesh. God says, put off. He wants the old man put off decisively, like casting off a filthy, stinking, rotten, dirty shirt. And this is accomplished as we are continually renewed in the spirit of our mind. And that's how it takes place. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that renewing of your mind takes place through the Word of God. And so as we give ourselves more and more to the Word of God, to learning the Word, to living the Word, the old man will be put off. To turn from the old man, we must turn to God and to His Word. And its truths gives us a new set of desires, a whole new manner of life. It gives us something new and better to live for, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. God, instead, He wants us to live according to His mind and His Word, for our minds to be continually renewed by His mind through His Word. As this definitely, decisively, and deliberately, as the old man is to be cast off, the new man is to be put on. Both of these actions, putting off and putting on, are done in the power of the Holy Spirit as we yield to the Spirit and to His Word by faith. It's again what Romans 6:13 says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's what it ends up in when you do that, when you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So when you put on that new man, that's what it'll end up in, is righteousness and holiness. This is one of my father's favorite stories. He told it often and came to mind when I was putting this message together. The story is told of an Eskimo up in Alaska who used to travel to town every weekend with two of his huskies. One was black and the other was white. One day he was standing talking with some of the townspeople when he pointed to his dog, stating that he was going to give the command for the two dogs to fight. And he predicted that the black dog would win. And sure enough, the black dog won. Week passed and the Eskimo returned to town. This time he predicted that the white dog would win the fight. And sure enough, he was right again. And this went on for about 6 weeks with the Eskimo always correctly picking which dog would win. On the way back home one day, a friend asked the Eskimo how he always knew which dog was going to win. And the Eskimo responded that it was quite simple. If I want the black dog to win, I simply starve the white dog all week. On the other hand, if I want the white dog to win, I starve the black dog. And that's exactly what we need to do in our Christian lives. Starve the old nature and feed the new nature. And that's what you're doing just being here today. You're feeding the new nature by the Word of God. And you're starving the old. We need to discipline ourselves to deny the old man and its lusts and its appetites and instead fill our minds with the Word of God. And this is more than just reading the Word of God devotionally. It's about being in the Word of God, to study, to go even deeper. We need to be people of the book who know the Word, who memorize the Word, who meditate on the Word and live the Word. And verse 24 says that the new man is created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and true holiness. And as such, it's fit for the presence of God within us, as we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Romans 6. Back to Romans 6. I'll try another joke. We'll see how it goes. Maybe better than last time. A New York City businessman moved to the country and bought a piece of land. He went to the local feed and livestock store and talked to the proprietor about how he was going to take up chicken farming. He then asked to buy 100 chicks. "It's a lot of chicks," commentated the proprietor. And the man says, "I mean business." A few weeks later, the man, new farmer, was back again. "I need another 100 chicks." And the guy says, "Boy, you're serious about this chicken farming." And the man replied, "Yeah, if I can iron out a few problems, I think I planted the last batch too close." Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." As wrong as that story is, there are mistakes, there are misconceptions about how to live in victory today. We don't do it by putting ourselves under the law. Many think that they honor God by putting themselves under His law, but to do so under grace dishonors God. It dishonors Christ. It dishonors the cross. Romans 10:4 is so important. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And that's in two ways: the righteousness that you receive from salvation, and also the righteousness in your daily walk. The grace of God shows us that Christ is our all, that He is everything. The teaching of grace shows us that Christ, not the law, is our righteousness. That Christ, not the law, is our life. Christ, not the law, is our standard for spirituality. Christ, not the law, gives strength for life, for living a life pleasing to God. Under grace, we are to take our stand for liberty in Christ and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. To be not entangled again with a maze of do's and don'ts, entangled in the legalism of the law. It's part of our nature, I think, that we can easily get caught up in rules and regulations and rigidity. And our minds can turn into a mental clipboard with a long checklist attached. Legalism is against grace. Legalism is a grace robber. Legalism is the pursuit of holiness by self-effort. It's the opposite of how God wants us to live under grace. Max Licato writes, "Legalism is rigid, it's uniform, it's mechanical, and it's not from God. Legalism doesn't need God. Legalism is the search for innocence, not forgiveness. It's a systematic process of defending self, explaining self, exalting self, and justifying self. Legalists are obsessed with self, not God. Legalism turns my opinion into your burden. There's only room for one opinion in this boat, and guess who's wrong? Legalism turns my opinion into your boundary. Your opposing opinion makes me question not only your right to have fellowship with me, but also your salvation. Legalism turns my opinion into your obligation. You must toe the company line. Your job isn't to think, it's to march. If you want to be in the group, stay in step and don't ask questions." That's not grace. We are to live in the life and the freedom we have in Christ that was purchased at a great price for us at Calvary. We live by a personal relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The closer we get to the Lord, the farther we go from sin. The closer we get to the Lord, the more like Him we become. Grace gives us the liberty to practice grace and to live out our relationship with Him. We are free. Free from our sins. Free in our walk. And God's grace and liberty is to motivate us to live for the Lord, to do what's right out of appreciation for the love of God. And it motivates us to go beyond. The grace teaches us to go even farther than the lists that are out there for legalism, to do even more for our Savior. C.H. McIntosh says, "The law demands strength from one who has none and curses him if he cannot display it. Grace gives strength to one who has none and blesses him as he lives in it for Christ's glory." Law commands but does not enable, and so sin had dominion over them under the law. But grace provides and enables us to live a life consistent with our position in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so sin does not have to have dominion over us. And that's why it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. And God's grace, just like that story at the beginning with the checks too, it also inclines our hearts to serve the Lord and to live a life pleasing to Him, to want to please our Savior. It motivates us to do above and beyond because Christ has gone above and beyond for us for certain. Romans chapter 7, as we close here. Romans 7, verse 15. Very familiar things that we probably can relate to here in Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In chapter 7, you see the struggle, you see the war, we all experience this kind of struggle. The old man's the problem. The main problem, though, is us. We like to blame the devil. The devil made me do it. You know, that's often the thing. The devil made me do it. But it's us. Adam and Eve, they were very good blame shifters. Pastor Ed Bedore always said that the one time he felt bad for the devil was at the beginning when, after they sinned, Adam blamed the wife. He says, "Is that woman you gave me? That's why I sinned." And then the woman says, "It's not me, it's this devil, it's this serpent, that's the reason I fell." And then the serpent had nobody to turn around to and say to blame. There was nobody there. But we blame shift, and we continue to. Paul ends chapter 7 by asking, out of all of these things, the struggle, then he answers his own questions and concludes that the victorious life comes through Jesus Christ. Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's where the victory is at. This seemingly losing battle is seen to be a life of victory when you go into chapter 8. When you go into chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And I believe that no condemnation here verse is talking about chapter 7, the self-condemnation of chapter 7. We don't have to live this way being in Christ. If we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that is where chapter 7, that's where the strength for not living like chapter 7 is found, is after the Spirit. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 8 also shows you where the power is. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." If we are spiritually minded by growing in our relationship with Christ by the Word of God, by spending time in prayer, by spending time in serving Him and others, by spending time in fellowship with the church and drawing strength from one another spiritually, there is life. There is strength. There is peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And there's not chapter 7. But if we are carnally or fleshly or worldly minded, we're going to lose this everyday struggle and there will be death. To be carnally minded is death. And death, again, in Scripture speaks of separation. And this is talking about a practical distance in your relationship with the Lord. That there's this practical distance and separation that comes as you live for yourself, for the world, according to the flesh, and then you struggle, and then you go into Romans 7, and you start living like that. But God wants us to be Romans 8 believers, not Romans 7 believers, because we have infinite strength by the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 of chapter 8. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, give life, strength to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. I don't think that's a resurrection verse. That's a life verse. That's a power verse for the Christian life. That the Spirit that raised up Christ lives in you to give you strength to live in righteousness and to live, to give you strength and power in life. And that's where the strength is, to not live in Romans 7. Rowan Wiersbe said, grace is not simply a supplement to our strength, for we have no strength of our own. Grace turns our weakness into power for the glory of God. God's grace does not fail, but we can fail to depend on God's grace. The strength grace provides is always present in us. Because this truth about the old man's power does not change. That took place the moment you believed that Christ died for you and rose again. The old man's power was broken in that moment. And the Holy Spirit immediately took up residence in you. So we always have that strength, that ability. But no believer is perfect. We are sinless in Christ, but we are not sinless in practice. But we are given power to sin less and less and less and less. Perfection is not the goal we seek. With that as our focus, we're going to fail and we're never going to reach it. Christ is the goal. Drawing nearer to Him. Being more and more like our Savior. We're called to seek Christ by grace. To seek to know Him. To be more like Him. And as we do, our minds, our hearts, our desires are all going to change. And the farther, or the closer we get to the Lord, the farther we get away from the sinful habits. And God's patient with us. And we can always be thankful for that. And God's merciful and long-suffering and patient with us. We're all a work in progress. I've always loved Ruth Graham's headstone here. After she passed away, she had written on the end of construction. Thank you for your patience. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your patience with us and as we grow. We pray we might live in the victory that we have in Christ and live by faith in you, applying the grace and power that you've made available to each of us, and that we might do so for the honor and glory of our Savior, that we might do so because we know that you want what's best for our lives, and turning away from sin, we know that our lives will be the better for it. And so we're thankful for the God of love and God of grace that you are. Thankful for our time in your word this morning. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.